Let's take our copy of the Scriptures and turn together in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you're able, please stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word preached this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be picking up our study in verses 6 through 8. As we prepare to hear those verses of Scripture, let's bow and ask God's blessing and help. Gracious God, send now Your Spirit, giving us eyes to see Your glory, the glory of that eternal mystery hidden for ages but now made known in the coming, in the death, and in the resurrection of Your Son. O gracious God, bless us that our hearts might be warmed by that marvelous, mysterious wisdom by which You have redeemed a people for Yourself, chosen from the foundation of the world, and indeed by which You will save this world from the curse of sin. Bless us in our study together this morning. We pray that You would be glorified above all. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the gospel is not only the greatest news that has ever been heard, it is also the greatest story that has ever been told. It is a story that is woven into the fabric of space and time. Every great story in the history of the universe incorporates some element of the gospel. You can find it in ancient tales that predate the New Testament scriptures, and certainly every story since has been affected by the Christ. The prince leaves his throne for a difficult quest. He endures great hardships. He surrenders his life only to prevail in the end. He slays a dragon. He saves the girl who then becomes his bride. That isn't just the plot for every princess movie that's ever been made. It is the story of human history. It is an outline of the Bible from beginning to end. Now, unfortunately, we have been taught to read the Bible as merely a religious text. And by saying merely a religious text, I want to emphasize, I'm not denying that, of course, it is, in fact, a religious text. Our shorter catechism tells us rightly, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's true insofar as it goes. But the point this morning is that it just doesn't go quite far enough. The Bible is more than merely a religious text. And when we say it's more, we don't mean less, which is what liberal theologians mean when they say, well, you know, the Bible is really more than just a religious text. What they mean is it's less than a religious text, and you shouldn't believe anything in it. No, that's not what we're saying at all. What we are saying is that the Bible is more than just information about what we ought to believe and how we ought to worship or how we ought to live our lives. It's not just an ethical guidebook. It's not just a philosophical text that teaches us how to think properly. It is all of these things, and it is a literary text. It's a story. It teaches us the story of creation and redemption. And more than that, it teaches us our place in that great narrative of creation and redemption. The Christian religion is not merely creed and commandments. It's not less than creed and commands. It certainly includes both of those aspects. And if you disregard them, then the story of the gospel, the wisdom of the Christian religion, will be of no value at all to your soul. But Christianity is more than just a creed that we recite or commands that we obey. It is a story. It's a story of ruin and redemption, of grace and glory, a story of sin and salvation. It is, in fact, the Christ story which all hero tales echo and to which every great story in the world points. The gospel is the revelation of God's hidden eternal wisdom which only the wise can perceive, and it is a wisdom that makes a person wise so that none are truly wise until they perceive it. They can only come to see it by grace, through the inner renewal of the Spirit of God. And that is when the mystery is finally understood. That's when they finally know what the Lord was doing all along, from Eden to eternity, and he was doing it by his Son, who is now revealed before our eyes in his glory. When Paul picks up in verse 6 and says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, he's working out of the verses that came before, not only at the beginning of chapter 2, but in the second half of chapter 1, verses that we've looked at over the course of the last month. Paul had been saying that we don't preach worldly wisdom. We don't preach a message that is even recognized by the world as wisdom. And yet he wants to not be misunderstood on this point. He's not saying that the gospel is actually foolishness as the world thinks. He says, no, we do preach wisdom. It's just not the wisdom of this world. And we do preach wisdom to those who are wise, to those who are mature. And when he says, we speak this wisdom, he's not just referring to himself or to his traveling missionary band. He's not even just talking about the apostles. I think that he's talking about the witness of the church. We speak wisdom when we confess that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We speak wisdom when we say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We speak wisdom when we say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We speak wisdom, but it's a wisdom that can only be recognized among and by those who are mature. We are all speaking the same thing. It's not as though Paul has one message and Peter has another message and Apollos has another message. You think about the divisions that exist at Corinth right now. Whatever the personalities involved may have been, whoever may have been the leaders of these bands, Paul is saying, we all speak this wisdom. We all have this one message. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that message is wisdom from God. Wisdom bestowed upon the church and cherished in and by the church. And he says that testimony is communicated among those who are mature. That's the word that almost all modern English versions use, the ESV, the New American Standard, the New King James that I'm reading out of this morning. If you have a King James, it says wisdom among those who are perfect. And it's because it's a Greek word that can bear both of these ideas. It's related to the word that refers to the end or purpose, the goal, that which reaches finality and maturity. And what Paul is saying here is not that we speak wisdom among mature Christians, but he's saying we speak wisdom among those who are Christians, i.e., those who are mature. It is the believing church that has reached maturity, that has reached, to some extent, a type of perfection, though obviously not yet perfected in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The entire context demonstrates that this mystery and wisdom are made known to believers as opposed to unbelievers, and that is the contrast here. It's not mature Christians as opposed to immature Christians, but it's Christians as opposed to those who are not Christians. Those who are enlightened by the Spirit are the mature ones. And that's a thought that ought to be thought about more, perhaps, than we do. The word translated mature here, as we said, is a Greek term that refers to that which meets the highest standard, that which is fully developed or full grown. And in calling Christians mature in this way, the apostle's not denying that there are, of course, some believers who are immature in their faith. Sure, we could say that there's such a thing as mature Christians and immature Christians, and other parts of the Bible would speak to them. In fact, Paul is going to say in chapter 3, this is the main problem in Corinth, is that many of you are immature who by now really ought to be more mature in your faith. But again, here, that's not the point that he's making. He's saying every person who recognizes this wisdom, every person who receives this gospel message and believes it, is a mature human being. By coming to faith, by embracing the gospel, believers have reached a point of human maturity that unbelievers have not. Unbelievers take pride in the doctrine of evolution and claim that they are highly evolved primates. And apart from the grace of regeneration and saving faith, they're not entirely wrong. That is kind of what they are, bags of biological material that speak but don't really understand who they are and are certainly not fulfilling the purpose that they have by virtue of their creation in the image of God. In fact, they don't know that they're created in the image of God, and when it's pointed out to them, they are quick to deny it. But in doing so, they are rejecting the very essence of what it means to be human. In other words, here is the irony of unbelief. Unbelievers are saying, no, we are not image bearers of the living God. We are beasts. And the Bible says, that's true. You are beasts. But Paul says to the believing church, you are mature. You have reached a point of maturity. You have reached a point of development that was intended by God for you all along. And how has that come about? It's come about through the work of the Holy Spirit, which has caused these people now to recognize who they are, to recognize their true identity in relation to the Creator, to accept their covenant status in submission to the Son. You think about in your own family, you may have had a young child, probably a young boy, who believed at one point in time that he was invincible, invisible, and could fly. But when he becomes a man, he puts away childish things. And in a similar way, the church consists of those who have put away the childishness of unbelief, who have put away the folly of thinking something about ourselves that is simply not true. You are not merely a beast. You are not merely a highly evolved primate. You have a higher purpose. You are made in a nobler image. There is a larger goal that your life is intended to serve. You are made for more. And you can't say that you're a highly developed verbal monkey and that you're made for more, even though the world does it all the time. You can't say that. That's a self-contradictory affirmation. But Christians can say that, and with enthusiasm, because it's true. The gospel tells us the truth about God, about the world, and about ourselves. It explains what cannot be rightly understood apart from it. It imparts wisdom for life, the wisdom, in fact, by which we live and die. In other words, you cannot be a true human without the gospel. Now, as soon as I wrote that line, I thought immediately, well, I'm going to have to offer another disclaimer, aren't I? So lest anyone misunderstand or misrepresent what I am saying, let me be clear. Unbelievers are not subhuman. They are not non-human. They have dignity and value as people created in the image of God, even if they don't like us saying that that is the case. They are to be respected and cherished for the sake of their Maker. But insofar as they deny the reality of their creation, insofar as they reject the lordship of the one who died and rose again to save the world, they are failing to reach their potential as human beings. They remain unrealized in a state of spiritual immaturity. They are the beasts in Narnia that forgot how to talk. They are spiritually aware, but religiously disobedient. And in that folly, many of those pagans will talk about reaching a state of fulfillment, reaching a state of enlightenment, realizing their full potential. But the only way to get there is Jesus Christ. The only way to get there is through faith in the gospel. It is not by self-righteous, idolatrous, truth-denying fiction in search of transcendence. Because the gospel is the true wisdom, the heavenly wisdom. That's what Paul is saying. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, and those who are outside of the church are not. Are not. They are children in their thinking. They do not know what is real. The gospel communicates to and for those who are mature, those who have come to know themselves and this world in terms of the power of God. And he says, we speak this wisdom. It is not a wisdom of this age. It is not from the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But rather, he says, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. The gospel is both in a mystery and hidden, according to Paul in this passage. And in one sense, the gospel has been in plain sight ever since man fell in the garden. You'll remember the promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From right then, the gospel is in public. It's standing out in plain sight, and yet no one is seeing it. The redemptive work of Christ was anticipated in the promises God made to the patriarchs, in the covenant that He made with David, in the predictions of Moses and the prophets, and in the language of the Psalms. You can't sing the Psalms every day without encountering Christ again and again. You cannot read the Old Testament as a believer and not find Christ on every page. Jesus said that He's there. He says the whole Hebrew Bible is about me. And as a Christian, as you read those Scriptures, you see Him again and again and again. But the difficulty is that you then see Him there and you think, why can't everyone see Him there? It's because we speak a wisdom from God that is in a mystery, a hidden wisdom, ordained before the present age, no doubt, but nonetheless concealed in several important ways. The Bible is very clear that God's plan of redemption remained a mystery that not even the angels understood until it was accomplished in the death and resurrection of the Son. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." In other words, Peter is saying that the prophets were preaching better than they knew. They were preaching above their own heads. They could see certain things through the keyhole of inspiration, but the door had not been fully opened. They didn't know what lay on the other side entirely, and they could not, because not even the angels knew at that point. God kept it concealed. He hid the truth in plain sight, but it could only be properly seen and understood with the eyes of faith in retrospect. And so the Old Testament is full of typology and foreshadowing that is very intentional and that now is a tremendous blessing to the church in going back and rereading the Hebrew Bible. But it could not be properly put together until the Lord's resurrection and ascension. It remained a mystery, and that mystery is unlocked with a cross-shaped key. Paul says this mystery is the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages. In other words, the gospel is not plan B. God is not reacting to circumstances. He doesn't see the fall and then adjust His plans accordingly. On the contrary, Charles Hodge says, quote, it is the revelation of the counsels of eternity in reference to the redemption of man, end quote. The Lord wrote the names of all those who would be saved in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Your Bible says that twice in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Your name didn't go in the Book of Life when you prayed the sinner's prayer. You may have thought that it did, but that's not when God wrote it down. It didn't get put in the Lamb's Book of Life when you were baptized. You may have thought it did, but that's not when it got written down. It wasn't at the point of regeneration, whenever that may have been, at a very young or a very old age. God wrote down the names of His people in the Lamb's Book of Life before He said, "Let there be light." He first made the church. The Father gave those individuals to the Son to save, Jesus says, and the Son accomplished their redemption by His death for their sakes. He's very explicit about this, especially in the Gospel of John. It was not a mystery because the Lord was still figuring it out, right? Sometimes as parents, we're kind of bluffing our way through life, right? "Well, Dad, what are we doing after supper? Well, go ahead and clean up the table and then I'll let you know," which means I'm still figuring it out, right? But that's not the way that this mystery works. It remained hidden because it could not be clearly revealed to angels and saints. Otherwise, the rulers of this age would fail to play their part in the accomplishing of redemption. Now, the plan is no longer a mystery. And yet, here's the irony. It is a revealed mystery that remains hidden to those who do not have the Spirit of God. It is no longer a mystery. It's not right to say that the gospel is a mystery. It's been announced. It's being proclaimed in all parts of the world. And yet it remains hidden. It is not perceived. It is certainly not understood by carnal and rebellious people. And this is why Paul recommends to us the very posture that he does in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 when he says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Some unbelievers are open enemies of the cross. You need to know that category exists. You don't need to be shocked when you find somebody who just genuinely hates that you are a Christian and genuinely hates the gospel that you believe and genuinely hates the church to which you belong, and for that matter, may just genuinely hate you for your association with it all. There are people like that, that are hostile and hateful and actively oppose the preaching of the truth. But Paul says our default assumption is not supposed to be that every unbeliever is our adversary. Some of them will prove to be, but our default assumption is to assume that the unbeliever is a hostage, that he is addled by a diabolical form of the Stockholm syndrome by which he prefers his captor to the one who would be his savior. He cannot see the truth, and so of course he cannot believe it. And you are praying for him that he might come to his senses, that he might escape the snare of the devil because he's been taken captive to do the devil's will. We know that that's not going to happen unless the Holy Spirit makes his heart new. But that is the very blessing that we are praying for, that God would change his heart so that he not only perceives the truth, but that he would love the God of truth. The point is that the gospel is a revealed mystery that can only be known through the new birth and faith. It is no longer hidden, and yet it remains hidden to many who have eyes but do not see, and ears but do not hear, and minds but cannot think, and hearts but cannot feel. It is not correct to say that the gospel is still a mystery, because that mystery has been made known, but it is incorrect to say that everyone can therefore perceive and understand that mystery clearly. It's only by the eyes of faith. It's only by a regenerate heart that man can know the things of God. It's only by the Spirit, as he's going to say in the second half of this very chapter. God ordained this wise plan before the creation of time, Paul says. Before the ages. And he does so, Paul says, for our glory. Notice verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Think about that. We rightly insist upon a God-centered rather than man-centered perspective. Right? We want to have God's glory at the forefront of our thinking about salvation, about theology, about worship. That's right and that's good. But consider the magnitude of this statement, that God ordained this mysterious, wonderful plan before he created the world, and he did so so that you might share in his glory. He did not need to create us, much less redeem us. Salvation glorifies his grace most of all. But the plan of redemption was decreed by God so that that glory that God possesses might be bestowed upon us as well. And this makes the Christian religion unlike every other world religion in the history of the world. Christian creation myths, rather, in the ancient Near East describe the gods fashioning men for their own service. We made men so that we might have servants to do our bidding. But Yahweh, the true God who made heaven and earth, did not create men to grovel. He created men for glory. He made us for his glory, and he saves us so that we might share in that glory. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You are looking at the glory of God and you are beginning to reflect the glory of God. Now we look around at one another and we look at ourselves in the mirror every day and we say, "It doesn't seem very glorious to me." But this is God's work. This is God's plan. We are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he's presented to us in the gospel, and we are more and more coming to share in that glory. The Lord didn't need anything from us, but that doesn't mean that he's indifferent to us. We love him because he first loved us. And as we read this morning in Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The glory to which we are appointed is not personal or private. It is salvific and covenantal in union with Jesus Christ. Consider several passages to this point. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. We are destined to share in the resurrection and glory of the resurrected Lord of glory. The night of His betrayal, Jesus prayed to His Father in this way. He said, "The glory which You have given to Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one." Or Paul will say, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Over and over, the Bible is telling you that your destiny as a Christian is glory. And it's not just to live in a place of glory, it is to be personally glorified in, by, and with Jesus Christ. Now, twice in our passage, we see references to the rulers of this age. And in verse 8, Paul refers to their ignorant crucifixion of the Lord of glory. The word for rulers here often refers in the Bible to civil magistrates and the leaders of society, and that is how the majority of modern commentators interpret the references here. But the same word is also used in the singular of the devil many times in the New Testament. And since ancient times, commentators have taken this passage as a reference to demonic powers behind Christ's execution. I want to stretch your minds to think about that for just a minute before we close this morning. First of all, we need to note that the New Testament speaks extensively of the presence and activity of the demons in the events of the present world. I don't want to condition you to look for a demon behind every doorknob. I don't want to sound particularly charismatic here this morning, but I do want to suggest to you that you live in a magical world full of angels and demons. And if you have a post-enlightenment view of the universe and basically see creation as a machine that operates according to processes, the good news is that there's still time to repent of thinking about the world that God made in that way. It's a magical place, and it's full of angels and demons all the time. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Principalities and powers are a reference to these spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And Paul refers to them in that way in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." No doubt those spiritual hosts use human agents to do their devilish bidding. But you and I need to set our sights a little higher than we do. We're watching the news and we're reading blogs and we are thinking that the enemy is right there over there on the other side of the aisle. Paul says you need to aim a bit higher than that. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness. And by the way, the enemies that you have are much more frightening than you realize. Secondly, we need to understand that the cross is described in Scripture as a spiritual battle in which Christ triumphs over demonic forces in the present age. He is not on the cross trying to defeat Caiaphas and Pilate. It would not take the cross to accomplish such a thing. They are weak and pathetic. Jesus is dying on the cross to defeat a much greater adversary. This is David slaying the giant on the battlefield. John chapter 12 and verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." John 14 and verse 30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers," there's our phrase again, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And the context is referring to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. What's going on at the cross is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness against principalities and powers that are behind all of the human events and activities that led up to our Lord's death. And third, we need to understand the ignorance of the rulers that is referred to here in verse 8. Commentators regularly misunderstand the significance of this point. They say, of course, these must be human rulers because the demons know who Jesus is. And the answer to that is yes, the demons know who Jesus is. That's not the kind of ignorance that Paul's talking about. And secondly, the Jewish leaders knew who Jesus was as well. That's what the scriptures say. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Or more explicitly, in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Or John 7, in verse 28, Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. It's true that there was a level of ignorance in the actions of the civil magistrates associated with Jesus' death. Peter will even say this in Acts chapter 3 in kind of a conciliatory note, verse 18. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He's saying to the people in the temple, I realize that you did not fully understand who this man was or the implications of what you were doing to him, but their ignorance was not total ignorance. And it certainly wasn't innocent ignorance. The Jewish leaders did not understand the deity of Christ in the way that the demons did, but they were not sincerely and mistakenly condemning Jesus as a heretic. They were murdering an opponent. And in the same way, the Romans, they did not know that Jesus was God incarnate, but their actions were not the result of a lack of information. Their actions were the result of political expediency and malice. And here's the way that you know commentators are missing this point. Do you actually think that if Pilate had understood that Jesus was the Son of God, that he would have become a worshiper of Christ rather than the judge that day? And if you think that of Pilate, you don't really know the character of Pilate as it's revealed to us in the Scriptures. Ignorance was not the reason for the crucifixion, as if they'd only known that Jesus is Lord, then they wouldn't have crucified him at all. No, they were ignorant on a different point entirely. They were not ignorant of the Lord's identity, to whatever extent the human rulers may have been ignorant of that. That's not Paul's point. They were ignorant of the effect of the crucifixion on their power and domain. Who was behind the crucifixion of Christ? It wasn't Caiaphas. Certainly wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Judas. Because the Bible says in John chapter 13 and verse 2, it was the devil that put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. The Lord's execution was not the result of skillful coordination by Jewish and Roman authorities. Rather, it was the devilish work of spiritual forces of wickedness despite the ineptitude and uncoordinated efforts of the human authorities. They almost couldn't pull it off. Jesus has to help them considerably in the trials. The devil knew that Jesus was the God-man. So why is he trying to kill him? Because he does not know that the cross will be the instrument of his own destruction. How could he know that? Because the Lord has kept the plan a mystery. Not even the angels know what is about to happen. You read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and you think, how could they not know? But the Bible says the angels didn't understand it. Because if the angels understood it, Satan would have understood it. And if Satan had understood it, he would not have put Jesus on the cross. The Lord kept the plan of redemption hidden until the time of resurrection, so that the principalities and powers, the rulers of this age, would participate in the plan that brought about their own destruction. At the resurrection, it becomes clear that the power of the devil has been broken, so that John can say in 1 John chapter 3 that Jesus came to destroy the devil and his works. Now, I'm not dogmatically asserting that the rulers of this age in the passage are only demonic forces. I think actually the reference probably includes both human and spiritual powers. But the Bible is very clear that human rulers could not take Jesus' life and that the devil was directly involved in the plot to kill Jesus. And yet it is also clear that the cross was the definitive judgment of the devil and his angels of darkness. And so you have to ask yourself the question, why is the devil so eager to kill the Christ if he knows that he's the Son of God and if he understands that the cross is going to be his own defeat? The answer is that he doesn't understand that the cross is going to be his own defeat. Best I can tell, the devil has, prior to the cross, the same assumptions about the Messianic kingdom that all of the Jews have. Namely, that it would be an earthly, physical kingdom with Jesus reigning at Jerusalem. I don't imagine that the devil thinks that he can kill the deity of the God-man. I do imagine that he thinks that by killing him, he can prevent the kingdom from coming. And instead, Jesus takes up all of our sins with him on the cross and destroys the devil in that act. The context does not support an interpretation that says the rulers were merely ignorant of the Lord's divinity. Their ignorance was about what the death would accomplish. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory if they'd known that by throwing him into the briar patch, they would be killed themselves. This is the marvelous wisdom of God, which was hidden for so long and which the church now openly proclaims. It is a mystery revealed, but a mystery which can only be understood by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. We discover these truths by grace, we grasp them by faith, and we rejoice in them with hope, knowing that God's wisdom is greater than all the wisdom and power that can ever be arrayed against it. And so let's finish where we began, and let me encourage you to delight in this story and its marvelous wisdom. The Lord made human beings to love stories, and every one of you do. Even those of you that are going to come out after this sermon and tell me that you don't like reading, that's okay, we pray for you. But nonetheless, all of you love stories. They may be books, they may be movies, they may be video games, which are just stories. They may be sporting events, also stories. Everyone loves stories. Stories involve conflict, disaster, and salvation. But no one has ever written a greater, more compelling, or more thrilling story than the gospel. And the sad thing is that many of you perhaps haven't noticed that yet. But I want you to notice it. And I want you to be captured by that idea. And I want you to be thrilled to tell your children about it. And I want you to be thrilled to tell your grandchildren about it. So that they don't think of the gospel only as a creed, but they realize that the gospel is also a story. The prince left his throne in heaven to live as a peasant in the world below. He went on a difficult quest. He suffered great hardship and overcame death. He slew the dragon and saved the girl who has now become his bride. But this is not merely a story that you are reading or hearing about. It is your story. It is the story in which you presently live. Christ's victory was for your glory. The Bible says so. His struggle against and defeat of the rulers of this present age was so that you might be saved from wrath and eternal condemnation. And your children need to know that. He came to rescue you. And that is exactly what he has done by his righteous and atoning sacrifice on the cross. The gospel is not a mere myth. It is the true myth. It's the story about which every other tale is only an adaptation. Christian teaching is what enables us to understand the world, ourselves, our neighbors, our enemies, and every other story we encounter in this world. That's why you need to read your Bible first, and then a book of fairy tales after that. If you read the Bible merely as a religious text, you are misreading it. If you think of Christianity merely as a religious commitment, then you are not yet truly understanding what it means to be in Christ and adopted as a child of God. That doesn't mean you're lost, by the way. I don't mean that in any kind of a patronizing or condescending way. I'm just saying that you're missing some of the best parts, right? It's great that you know that there's a creed to recite and commands to obey, facts to believe. Yes, praise God. But look further. There's more to see. The stories of Scripture should never be tedious to us. And if they are, there is a problem in our preaching and perhaps in our hearts. Scripture speaks to us of the true magic, the mystery of God's hidden eternal wisdom ordained before the ages for our glory. So how do we convey this to our children and our grandchildren? Well, first, we have to be convinced of the perspective ourselves. You have to let this idea grip you before you can communicate it to someone else, because you cannot teach what you do not know, and you cannot understand what you have not yet internalized. The gospel must be learned not merely as facts, but as a story, an epic tale about the conquering king, the lion who became a lamb, the promised one who ascended Mount Zion and delivered a great host of captives in doing so. The gospel is not merely to be learned, it is to be loved. And so my encouragement this morning to you is to delight in the greatest story ever told, which is the story and history of our redemption. Amen.